Thank you, David. That was a blessing. You're getting good at that piano. Sort of remind me of Liberace. I don't even know if anybody knows who Liberace is. He died, didn't he, some years ago. But anyway, he was a piano player, not to mention a few other things. Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. We'll continue our look at the book of Hebrews and pick up where we left off last time. Hebrews chapter 6. And we stopped last time with verse 12, so we'll pick up with verse 13 tonight. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, and we'll look through this passage to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll look at this passage tonight as I speak on this subject. Now, listen to the title, because the title summarizes what he says basically here. Assurance, our encouragement to endurance. Now, just think about that for a minute. Assurance, our encouragement to endurance. Father, we pray for your help now and your blessing. Forgive my sins, please, and help me as I try to teach and preach your word tonight. What a marvelous passage this is, and we thank you for it and for all of the Word of God. We pray now that you might help tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit to make the passage clear and understandable to your people and give us the encouragement and help that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study, last time, verses 9 through 12, the apostle had admonished his readers to be faithful and persistent in following the Lord Jesus Christ. He had said to them, basically, in that passage, your lives have shown evidence of salvation. The things that accompany salvation are true of you. Now, be faithful. He told them, look to those who have patiently and faithfully and consistently served the Lord from the time that they got saved until the time that they went to be with him, and you imitate them and follow them. So that was the essence of what the passage said that we looked at last time in verses 9 through 12. Well, in our passage tonight, he continues this train of thought. He continues to exhort and encourage these Hebrew believers to be faithful and to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to summarize what he says in our passage tonight, we could put it like this. He says to them, you have the assurance that heaven waits down at the end of the way, and this assurance is based on the promises of God. Therefore, you be faithful and continue in your love and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, we need this encouragement, as Christians always do in whatever age and whatever place they have lived. But in the Christian world, the Christian life, there is such a rate of attrition, so many that, begin to serve the Lord, but then go a while and stop and quit serving Him at all. And we need the encouragement that the Lord gives us to be faithful faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful in loving Him, in walking with Him, and in serving Him. So then, this is the exhortation that the apostle is giving to these Hebrews that he said had evidences of salvation, the things that accompany salvation had been shown in their lives. And so he says to them, you have the assurance based on the promise of God that heaven awaits you at the end of the line. So now you just keep going, be faithful and endure in serving Him and being for Him what He wants you to be. Now, we'll look at these verses now, and the first thing that we see in verses 13 through 15 is an example of endurance, and the example that he uses of one who was faithful to the Lord in his life is God's man Abraham. Now, notice two things that he points out about this example in verses 13 through 15. First, in verses 13 and 14, God's promise. He says this, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so then, the apostle points out something very interesting in these verses, and that is that God not only made promise to Abraham, but he then confirmed that promise with an oath, or as the verse says, he swore by himself. Now, in verse 14, he quotes a passage that comes from Genesis chapter 22, And in that passage, that's the chapter, Genesis 22, where the Lord commanded Abraham to take Isaac up to the mountains of Moriah and offer him for a sacrifice. Of course, God knew ahead of time he wasn't going to allow that to take place, but he didn't really want Abraham's son. He wanted Abraham's love. He wanted Abraham to be willing to give whatever he wanted. And by the way, he wants the same thing of us. But he tested Abraham by demanding his son and then didn't allow Abraham to go through with it. But in that passage, the Lord reconfirms to Abraham a promise that he had already made to him several times before. We call the promises that God made to Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7, in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord goes through official ceremonies to officially ratify and confirm the promises, the covenant that He made to Abraham, and then it's found again in Genesis chapter 17, and the passage that he's referring to here in verse 14 is found in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. At that point in time, in Genesis 22, the Lord not only reconfirmed the promises that He had given Abraham, but in that case, he reconfirms it with an oath. Now, if you'll study all of the promises and provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, you'll find that it can be divided into three main parts. First of all, was the promise of a land, the land of Canaan. Secondly, the promise of a seed, which was fulfilled in at least two ways. One, through a multitude of descendants that would form a nation. And two, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was descended from Abraham. So the promise of a land, the promise of a seed, and thirdly, the the promise of blessing, and specifically the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of redemption. And these things are what are included in what we call the Abrahamic covenant, those special promises that the Lord made to Abraham and to his seed. And so then we have God's promise in verses 13 and 14, but then notice Abraham's patience in verse 15. It says, "And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, understand that verse doesn't mean that all of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled at that time, because they weren't. The point that the apostle is making is that Abraham was faithful to God for years without any of those promises being fulfilled. He had nothing but God's promise, and yet he was true to his God. He wasn't sinless, but he was true to God. Abraham left his country. He left his family, most of it. He went to a strange country. He lived in tents. He followed as God directed. He built altars to the Lord and worshiped Him. He offered his sacrifices to God on these altars. He continued. He endured, all the time holding on to nothing but the promise that he had from God. Now, finally, after years of waiting, the promise started to be fulfilled when Isaac was born. Then more years went by. Abraham went on to heaven. His descendants multiplied and increased and became a great nation down in the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel. More years went by. This nation was led out of Egypt by Moses and conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua. More years went by, and Jesus Christ was born, descended from Abraham. And now all the nations of the earth are being blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He purchased. Now, ultimately, in the millennial age, all of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant will be totally and completely fulfilled. But the point the apostle is making is that Abraham didn't get all of these things immediately or all at one time. For years, he was faithful to God, holding strictly to nothing except the promise that God had given him. And so what the apostle is saying to his readers and to us is, you do like Abraham. He was faithful because he had a promise. Now, child of God, you have a promise as well, so you be faithful like Abraham was. And so then, the example of endurance that he uses is Abraham. Now notice then, secondly, the basis of assurance, beginning in verse 16 and continuing through the first part of verse 18. Now remember that the basic admonition is this: because we have assurance of heaven waiting at the end of the way, we should therefore faithfully endure in serving and loving the Lord and walking with Him until that time comes that we get to the end of the way and arrive in heaven. Now the question arises, on what basis can we say that we have assurance of heaven? How do we know that heaven awaits us down the way? And the answer is given here. We have assurance, and don't miss this, based on the confirmed promise of the Lord God. he had pointed out in verses 13 and 14 that when God gave the Abrahamic covenant, those promises to Abraham, that he confirmed it with an oath. He swore by himself, the passage said. Now he begins to elaborate on this in verse 16, where he says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." He gives the illustration of human beings taking an oath, and he points out two things about it. Number one, he points out that men swear by someone greater than they themselves are. Men take an oath, for example, in countries like our country that originally was rooted primarily in biblical concepts. When they take an oath, for example, in court, what do they say? "So help me God." You see, they're taking an oath by someone greater than themselves, God, of course, being greater than all of us. And so that's what men do. We swear by someone greater than ourselves. And then he pointed out a second thing, and that is that when men take an oath, it's assumed that man will tell the truth when he takes an oath. It brings an end of strife, it says in the verse. When somebody takes an oath, it gives a little more veracity, a little more credibility to what they're saying in our minds. At least normally that's the way it is. If you're talking about politicians, especially the woman running for president, you can't go by her taking an oath. That doesn't mean any more than if she doesn't. But generally what he's saying is that when men take an oath to confirm something, that puts an end to the strife because it's assumed that they'll tell the truth. That's why one is sworn in, for example, on a witness stand, and he takes an oath. "I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." And if the person lies under oath, there are severe penalties. It's known as perjury if you lie under oath. We expect a person who takes an oath to tell the truth. Now he applies this illustration in verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now this verse tells us why God took an oath when he confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Well, as the verse says, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, who are the heirs of promise? That is, those who would inherit the promises made to Abraham. The promise, you remember, was made to Abraham and his seed. His seed includes two things. Number one, it means his physical descendants through his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, and especially and particularly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it includes his spiritual descendants, all saved people, all those who have exercised faith as Abraham did. For example, just hold your finger there for a moment and look back to Galatians and notice Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 6. It says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Abraham. And so then, what he refers to in Hebrews 6 and verse 17 as the heirs of promise is talking about saved people, people who've exercised the faith in the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that Abraham himself exercised. Now, God took an oath so that we, the heirs of promise, would be convinced, the verse says in Hebrews 6:17, so that we would be convinced of the immutability of His counsel. Now, what's that talking about? Well, the word immutability is a word that means unchangeableness. It means something that's absolutely certain because it never changes. God took an oath in giving His promise, even though, by the way, He didn't need to. God says something, it's true. He doesn't have to take an oath about it. But in that case, He did, even though He didn't need to, because He knows that in our minds, an oath gives added veracity and added credibility to a promise. And He wanted us to be convinced that His promise was unchangeable and that He would do what He said He would do. Now, and so, He was willing then to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, saved people, the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, and He confirmed it by taking this oath. Now notice in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now, two immutable things. What two immutable things? Well, it's talking about, number one, the promise itself that Abraham and his seed would be blessed with the blessing of salvation, the gospel, redemption. And number two, the oath which confirmed the promise. That's the two immutable things. In other words, God is trying to give us double assurance for our encouragement, for our comfort, for our consolation. So first, God, who Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, cannot lie, gave the promise of the gospel redemption through the Abrahamic covenant. And then second, He took an oath swearing by Himself in order to verify the promise and confirm the promise that He had made. It's as though God says, look, I promise you that Jesus is the Messiah. I promise you that if you trust Him as Savior, heaven will await you at the end of the road. And furthermore, I swear, I give you my oath that the promise is true. Brother, that ought to give us some encouragement. I mean, the God who can't lie to start with then confirms with an oath swearing by Himself that the promise He made is true. Now, who does this promise apply to? Well, He says in verse 18 that we might have consolation. Well, who is we? Well, He doesn't leave us to wonder, but He tells us who He's talking about in the next passage, in the next part of the verse, really, which brings us to the third thing that I want us to notice now from the latter part of verse 18 through verse 20. And we see here two illustrations of our security. Now, He's talking about saved people finding consolation in God's promise, and He uses two illustrations to show the security of those who are saved. Okay, now notice verse 18 again, but focus especially on the latter part of it now, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who? who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's who he's talking to and who he's talking about. Now, I said he uses two illustrations in these verses. Here, the first illustration is the illustration of the city of refuge. Do you see that? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So he uses the concept of the cities of refuge. Now somebody says, what in the world is a city of refuge? Okay, look back in your Bible, hold your place there, but look back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, and notice Joshua chapter 20. Now what we have happening here in this chapter is, after the children of Israel have gone in and occupied the land of Canaan under Joshua, they're doing things that Moses had commanded them to do while he was still alive. And one of those things was that they were to establish cities of refuge. Now, this passage shows them establishing these cities and explains what the cities of refuge, what that concept is. Notice Joshua 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And so this gives some explanation about what the city of refuge was, what they were, and the purpose that they were for. One who had committed accidental homicide in Israel in that day, in the nation of Israel, would find safety in a city of refuge. You can go and read the rest of the chapter. You'll find out that they appointed six different cities to be cities of refuge. And if a person had committed accidental homicide, they could find safety in the city of refuge, and they couldn't be touched in there. You see, in those days, they had a concept of a person known as the Avenger of Blood, who was also called the Kinsman Redeemer. But in his position as the Avenger of Blood, it meant that he could take vengeance on somebody who had killed his near relative by taking their life. And so, suppose two men were out working, maybe chopping wood, and in fact, the Bible uses this illustration back in the book of Numbers. But they're chopping wood with an axe, and one of them, as he swings his axe, the axe blade comes off and hits the other one and kills him. Well, that was obviously an accident. He didn't mean to kill him. Now, if he had murdered him, then the Lord established capital punishment for murder. I said the Lord did that. You find it throughout the Old Testament that the Lord is the one who established the concept of the death penalty for murder. And in fact, in Old Testament Israel, it wasn't just for murder, it was for a lot of different things. I'm glad I live in the New Testament age. I wouldn't have made it this far, and that's the truth. But anyway, so the person had committed accidental homicide. Now, the avenger of blood, the brother of the man who was killed, hears my brother's been killed, well, he then, by law at that time, could go and find the person who had killed his brother and could take their life. That would be the way, one of the ways, capital punishment was carried out in that day. So what the person would do who had swung the axe and accidentally had killed the fella, he would, when that happened, he would immediately take off and flee to one of these six cities, whichever one was closest, and he would go in that city, and they would then ultimately have a trial there, and the elders of the city would hear him as he explained what happened, and if they realized it's accidental homicide, then he would be returned into the city, and as long as he was in that city of refuge, he could not be touched by the avenger of blood. Now, in Hebrews 6, verse 18, the Lord uses that concept of the city of refuge to illustrate the fact that just as one who had committed accidental homicide had found safety in the city of refuge and couldn't be touched there by the avenger of blood, so we who have fled to Jesus have found refuge and cannot be touched by judgment, long as we're in the place of refuge, you see, and that's forever. But then he goes on in verse 19, he closed verse 18, by talking about that we fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Then we find the second illustration used in verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the second illustration that he uses, the first one was the cities of refuge. The second one is an anchor within the harbor. Now, an anchor, you know what an anchor is. Anybody not know what an anchor is? Okay, an anchor, now what's an anchor used for? It's used in ships to keep the ship from drifting. They would lower the anchor, and the anchor would go down to the bottom and would hold the ship in, somewhat steady so that it wouldn't be blown off course or blown out to sea. Now, he uses the word forerunner in verse 20. That word is often used to designate a small boat. Now, here's the idea. The mouths of many of the Greek harbors were not passable at low tide because of sandbars. And so the ship, if it was low tide, the big ship couldn't go over the sandbar to get into the harbor. I mean, if it got on the sandbar, it wasn't going anywhere until high tide came, moved it, and before that happened, other things could happen to destroy the ship. But what they would do is the ship couldn't pass over the sandbar at low tide to get in the harbor, so they had a small boat known as a forerunner, and they would take this small boat and they would put the anchor of the ship in this smaller boat, this forerunner, and that small boat was able to cross the bar at low tide, and so they would send this smaller boat, this forerunner, to carry the anchor over the sandbar, and then once the forerunner, the small boat, got over the sandbar, they would take the anchor out of that small boat and cast it within the harbor. So you see, then, while the ship was still outside the harbor on the other side of the sandbar, yet it was anchored within the harbor because of its connection to the anchor that was inside the harbor. You see what I'm saying? And this is where this whole idea of what he's talking about comes from. Now, this is the illustration that he uses of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the ship outside the harbor was connected to the anchor inside the harbor, so we who are still here in this world, in this life, are anchored by faith in Jesus Christ within the harbor, within the veil, in heaven itself, where Jesus is even now conducting his ministry as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're anchored to him by faith. And he's inside the harbor. He's within the veil. He's already in heaven. And just as those ships were sure to follow the anchor into the harbor, even so are we sure to one day follow the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. We have God's promise for that, and God wanted us to be absolutely convinced of it so badly that he even confirmed that promise by taking an oath on his own honor, on his own character, on his own nature as God. Christian, don't be discouraged, don't be despondent, don't turn back, but rather continue and endure and be faithful, because we have the assurance that heaven awaits us down at the end of the way. God promised it and took an oath on it. That, my friend, is the kind of assurance that we have that we'll one day be in heaven. And he's giving it here as an encouragement for us to endure. Sometimes things get hard. Sometimes you have difficult times. But with all of that, we have the promise of God confirmed by the oath of God that our forerunner, the Lord Jesus, he's already in heaven performing his high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek, and one day we'll follow him there. That is assurance, our encouragement to endurance. Now, Father, would you bless these verses to the hearts of your people? What marvelous verses they are. What great assurance you've given us concerning endurance.